About that, I thought about the greatness of God revealed in creation. What a beautiful week we've enjoyed. His creation of the entire universe, 100 billion stars and 100 billion galaxies. And the greatness of God as created in His creation of the church, the body of Christ. And that's what we're focusing on here in our study in Ephesians, the mystery of us. Studying Paul's letter to the Ephesians, which really teaches us how to be the church. And Paul's desire for the original recipients, my desire for you, is that we might understand the mystery of us. That is, the mystery of the church, the mystery of the body of Christ. Some of you may have heard this name before, Major League Baseball, Ichiro Suzuki. If you're a baseball fan, you've heard the name, probably one of the greatest hitters in Major League history. Now, for those of you who don't care about baseball or know much about baseball, I'll say this in simple terms. You hit a ball with a bat. Okay? That's all you need to understand for this illustration. You hit a ball with a bat. Well, Suzuki seemed to understand that basic fact more than many other batters in the major leagues because he treated his bats like precious instruments, priceless ones. The sports company Mizuno would fashion his bats from a special, very rare wood found on an island in Japan. So personally fashioned for him by hand. And he didn't just throw his bags in a canvas bag like, or his bats in a canvas bag like many baseball players do. He kept eight bats in a custom suitcase that was shockproof and moisture proof. Okay, he treated them with respect, cared for them very, very much. He knew that his livelihood, his profession, depended on those instruments. The Apostle Paul, he had a very precious thing, a treasure that was given to him, a gift given to him. More precious and treasured than any baseball bat, of course, it was the gift of grace. The gift of grace. Now, sometimes we think about grace only in terms of salvation. And that is true. Salvation is the gift of God's grace. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. So that's true. Salvation is the gift of God's grace. But Paul also says this, the administration of God's grace was given to him. Paul was an apostle to the Gentiles. He was entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to those people. So to Paul, grace was the gift of ministry. Okay, not just the gift of salvation, but grace to Paul was also the gift of ministry, and he was a steward of that grace. Well, what is a steward? A steward is someone who is responsible for taking care of something that belongs to someone else, right? This is the grace of God, the grace of our great God. And Paul was responsible for taking care of it. Today, Paul's going to teach us that we too, all of us, we are stewards of God's grace. Everyone who has received the grace of God is a steward of that grace. So in our text today, it's kind of interesting. Paul kind of weaves some things together. He's sharing his own personal testimony of salvation. He's sharing about his call to ministry. And weaved through that is some rich and practical theology for us, the church. So first he begins with a theology of mystery. A theology of mystery. Now he's going to open up chapter 3 with these words, for this reason, which always directs us to the preceding section. Thank you to Pastor James Walsh, who we joined you in heart and in spirit online last week. We had a great time away at the Ark Encounter at the Creation Museum. If you've never been, I encourage you to go. Absolutely fantastic. But thank you to James for filling in and doing a great job preaching God's Word in that section, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 23. And it was there in that section that Paul marveled at the work of Christ to reconcile to God and to each other, Jew and Gentile alike. Paul actually is so overwhelmed, so overjoyed with that mystery that he can't even leave the topic. He has to go back to it. Look with me in our text. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 3. You're noticing abrupt, unusual language, kind of an abrupt shift here. Verse 1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." It's as if, and I think he was doing this, Paul begins to pray for the church at Ephesus, but then he abruptly digresses there in verse 2. You kind of noticed an unusual shift in language there, of course, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Before his readers could grasp the significance of his prayer for them, he had to take them a little bit deeper. He had to take them even deeper into this mystery of Christ and the church. So he begins the prayer in verse 1. If you look at your text there in verse 14, we'll look at this next week, but you'll see he uses those same words again. "For this reason," verse 14. So Paul begins to pray, steps away from the prayer to talk about the mystery, comes back to that prayer again in verse 14, which we'll look at next week. Notice how Paul refers to himself there in verse 1. "The prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of you Gentiles." So Paul's been imprisoned for some 5 years at this point when he writes the letter. But Paul was not a prisoner of the Jews. Paul was not a prisoner of the Romans. Paul was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. He was a prisoner who belonged to Christ Jesus. We can look at that of Christ Jesus in that sense. Paul belonged to Christ Jesus. His circumstances were completely under the sovereign control of Christ. But he was also a prisoner because of Christ Jesus, because of his calling to preach the gospel, particularly to the Gentiles. At the time of Paul's arrest 5 years earlier, Jews from the province of Asia turned the crowds against Paul and falsely charged him with bringing a Gentile into a restricted area of the temple. They were false charges. It wasn't true. There was a riot. The Jews attempted to beat Paul to death there. After a Roman commander restored order, Paul asked for permission to address the crowd. It was granted. And he began to share his testimony of how Christ had saved him there on the road to Damascus. And then he shared his calling to the Gentiles in particular. And the people listened. The crowds listened to him intently until he spoke what they considered to be blasphemous words. Acts chapter 22, you can follow along on the screen, verses 21 and 22. "Then the Lord said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" The crowd listened to Paul until he said this. "Then they raised their voices and shouted, 'Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live.'" Okay, now we understand a little bit that Paul was truly a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles. He was in prison for preaching the gospel and taking the gospel to the Gentiles. So the mystery here, it is so miraculous that Paul has to share some more about it. Look with me at verse 2. "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly." So again, Paul entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, including the truth, not just the gospel, but including the truth that Christ came to unify Jew and Gentile in one body. He's already written about this. He says, "I've written about this briefly." He wrote about it in chapter 1. He wrote about it briefly in chapter 2. That this mystery was made known to him by revelation. That actually started on the road to Damascus at his conversion. Paul was told by Christ himself that he would be a chosen instrument to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles. Then further revelation came to Paul. Not through his own personal study and not through other human teachers, but by direct revelation from Christ. Galatians 1, verses 11 and 12, he says, "I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that the gospel I preached is not of human origin, I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. So Paul's calling was to make the mystery understandable, absolutely clear to Jew and Gentile alike. Look with me at verse 4. In reading this then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been now revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise in Christ Jesus. So, the mystery was previously unknown. The mystery was previously unknowable apart from direct relation, revelation from God. If you go back to the Old Testament, right? Go back to the time of Abraham. God gave Abraham that promise. He said, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. So there was some understanding that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. Later on, the prophets proclaimed that the salvation of Messiah would reach to the ends of the earth. But Old Testament believers, even the prophets themselves, didn't really recognize or understand the full scope, the full extent of the gospel going to the Gentiles, what salvation meant for them. They didn't understand that the redeeming work of Christ would result in the church, Jew and Gentile in one body. That's an open secret for us this morning, an open secret today, the mystery of Christ and His church. It's been disclosed by the Holy Spirit in the early church through the apostles and the prophets. Notice the three words Paul uses to describe the wonder of the mystery. Heirs, members, and sharers. Now in the original Greek, there are prefixes connected with each one of those three words. A prefix that means fellow, or co, or joint. So Jews and Gentiles alike, they are joint heirs, joint members, joint sharers. And notice how Paul described the mystery, Galatians 3, verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, nor is there male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. The word heirs, let's start there with the first one. The word heirs refers to legal status. So Jew and Gentile alike have the same legal standing before God. You got to go back to chapter 1, right? Adoption as sons. So Jew and Gentile alike are adopted sons of God and have that standing before Him. So because both are equal sons of God, both share in an equal inheritance of eternal life and eternal glory. The second word there, members, speaks of relationship. It's interesting, there was no term adequate enough to describe this double union. The union with Christ and the union with one another. What did Paul do? He made up a word. Paul coined a new word in Greek here, that word members. So Jews and Gentiles are not third cousins, twice removed, not at all. They are brothers and sisters in Christ, joined inseparably to Him as the head, joined inseparably to one another as the body, members together. The word sharers here, the third word, refers to blessing. Jew and Gentile alike share in every spiritual blessing of Christ. And we talked about that in the first chapter as well. All those spiritual blessings, election and adoption and grace and forgiveness, sharers in the Holy Spirit and eternal life. Paul marveled at this. That's why he had to go back to this mystery. He marveled at it. Listen, we should marvel at the mystery as well, our miraculous togetherness in Christ Jesus. In the Old Testament, under the Old Covenant, impossible, inconceivable, even blasphemous as we saw in Acts chapter 22. The social and religious differences that kept people apart in that time just seemed too much to overcome. You had the feasts, and you had the ceremonies and the laws and circumcision. But with God, all things are possible. God miraculously takes the two distinct entities, Jew and Gentile, and brings them together, joins them together as one new entity in Christ. Amazing, amazing miracle of God. A scene from Gladiator has been used to illustrate the necessity of unity in the church. In the movie, General Maximus goes from celebrated warrior and favorite of one emperor to a despised traitor and the nemesis of a new emperor. He becomes a fugitive, and then he becomes a caged slave, and then he becomes a gladiator. And as he fights in the arena, his fame grows, which brings him to the sport's pinnacle, which was Rome's magnificent Colosseum. And the games begin with a reenactment of the Battle of Carthage. So the gladiators are brought out, all foot soldiers. They're cast as the hapless barbarians. It's a stage for slaughter. They are marched out of a dark pathway, step out into the brilliant sunlight, and they're met with roar of bloodlust. Maximus, their leader, shouts to his men, "Whatever comes out of these gates, we've got a better chance of survival if we work together. If we stay together, we survive." He assembles them in that tight circle, right there in the center of the arena, back to back, shields aloft, spears facing outward. Then chariot upon chariot thunder out into the arena. The war horses pull with deadly agility and earth-shaking strength. Wagons driven by master charioteers. One gladiator strays out from that tight circle, ignoring the orders. And he's immediately cut down. Then Maximus shouts again, "Stay close. Come together." The instinct to scatter is strong. But Maximus exerts his authority, and they resist the impulse. The chariot circle closer and closer and closer. The spears and the arrows, they rain down on the men's wooden shields. The chariots are about to cinch the knot. Then at Maximus' word, the gladiators attack and they decimate the Romans. An incredible scene actually in the movie. But that statement, "If we stay together, we survive." If we stay together, we survive. Church, that's good advice. That's a good motto. We're on the same team, aren't we? We're on the same team. We're all part of the same family. We saw a beautiful thing at the men's breakfast yesterday. A great crowd, a great time, and a great group of believers from different churches, even in our community. To see that unity and that fellowship was something very special yesterday. But we're on the same team. We're in the same family. We're part of the same body. Listen, we have a common enemy, don't we? We talked about that enemy a couple weeks ago. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We have a common mission. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ and the glory of our great God to whom we sung just moments ago. And Christ is glorified in the diversity of His church, and Christ is glorified in the unity of His church. Listen, Paul was not ashamed of the gospel. Why? Because it's God's power that brings salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew, then to the Gentile. Don't miss this. The church is part of the gospel. Our culture more and more is rejecting that. We need to understand this morning, the church is part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Christ died and He rose again, not just to save us from our sins, but to join us together in unity as one body in Jesus Christ. The mystery is a revelation about unity. Unity is at the very heart of what it means to be a Christian. Don't be deceived by these new philosophies in the church today. What does this mean? It means the church isn't optional. The gathering together is God's people. It is not optional. It means that each one of us must be committed to worship together. As Ephesians 4 says, we worship as one body, with one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, and one God and Father of all. Listen, Paul was so convinced about this truth that the gospel is about Christ and the church that he was in prison for that truth. He was so convinced about it that in Acts chapter 15, we read about him going to the Jerusalem council and courageously defending the truth about the church. We see that he's even willing to risk his life in Acts to carry a Gentile offering to the Jewish church in Jerusalem. That was a visible manifestation of their unity in Jesus Christ. He was willing to risk his life to get that gift to the church. And again, here he is, a prisoner for the sake of unity in the body. That's really what that means. A prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of the Gentiles means a prisoner of Christ Jesus for the sake of unity, Jew and Gentile together. As I think about that principle, I think about that truth of unity, I wonder how much do we value gathering as the church to express our unity, our oneness in Christ. Listen, Paul would ultimately give his very life, not just imprisonment, but would give his very life for the mystery of Christ and the church. I want to keep encouraging you. Keep on praying. That was our verse that we've been praying, Ephesians 3, verse 6, at 3:06 p.m. each day. Keep praying that we'll be members together, heirs together, sharers together, that we'll live according to that truth, that we'll live in oneness as the Church of Jesus Christ here at Johnston Chapel in Princeton. So a theology of mystery. Secondly, Paul transitions to a theology of ministry. Paul refers to grace as the gift of ministry. Look with me at verse 7. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of His power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. So Paul was a servant. Don't miss that. We're all servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're all servants of the gospel. What is a servant? Someone who submits to the will. Someone who submits to the command of his master. Paul was absolutely compelled. He had to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. I think we get mixed up sometimes about ministry. I know I do sometimes. Sometimes we view our ministry, not just pastors, ministry leaders, but everybody in the church. Sometimes we view ministry as our gift to God. It's true, in some sense, right? We're to offer our bodies as living sacrifices to God. So our ministry is a gift to God in a sense. But here Paul speaks of ministry as a gift coming from God, a gift given to us. And that's quite a different perspective. Paul was chosen and commissioned as a gift of God's grace. It's easy to lose sight of that. I feel myself as a pastor often losing sight of that truth when things get tough. And things often get tough, don't they, for all of us in this life. But ministry is not a burden. God forgive me when I consider it a burden. Ministry is not drudgery. Ministry is not a stage, not a performance. Ministry is not a job. Ministry is a gift. That's true for me as your pastor. That's true for all of us here. Ministry is a gift. If you have received grace, you extend grace. God's commanded us that. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 10 on the screen. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others. That's spiritual gifts. As faithful stewards of what? Here it is. God's grace in its various forms. Those spiritual gifts, your ministry, is a gift of God's grace, so you should be a steward of that. We might be tempted here to think, is Paul really that humble? Now, Paul is probably one of the greatest missionaries ever to live. A whole great portion of the New Testament was penned by Paul under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. So Paul's statement here, I am less than the least of all God's people. We might think, is that a false humility? But think of it this way. Paul clearly has a grasp on the depravity of man and the grace of God, right? Go back to chapter 2. Paul knew that he was once dead in his sins. He knew that God's mercy had made him alive with Christ. He knew that. That was the heart of his theology. He truly believed he was the chief of sinners. That's how he described himself elsewhere. He truly believed he was the least of the apostles. Another way in which he described himself. How is that? He understood the depravity of man. He understood the grace of God. And he never forgot his former life as a vicious persecutor of the church of Jesus Christ. So he couldn't get over it. Paul could never get over the grace of God that chose him and changed him and commissioned him as an apostle. In his heart, Paul actually believed he was small Paul. Some scholars think Paul's playing on words in the original text. The meaning of it, the Latin is small. So Paul considered himself to be small Paul. That's all of us, right? Small Pauls. Humble servants in the service of our Lord. We're to serve with that same humility. So Paul's passion, the burning passion, the driving passion of his life was to make Christ known among the Gentiles. They might know the unsearchable, his language here, the unsearchable riches of Christ. Unsearchable literally means cannot be traced out, cannot be explored. The riches of Christ, they are untraceable, unfathomable. Paul wanted everyone to understand the riches of Jesus Christ, the unsearchable riches. I want everyone to know that too. Everyone in Mercer County, everyone here in this auditorium, everyone joining us online, that's my heart, that every one of us would truly grasp the unsearchable riches of Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 9 says this, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich." I love that verse. That is a beautiful verse. The rich became poor. Why? So that the poor might become rich. Jesus is the rich, right? Jesus is the rich one. He exists eternally as God. He enjoys all the glories of heaven, but at one point in history, divine love motivated Him to leave the glories of heaven and to take on the very nature of a servant. He became poor. He was made in human likeness. He became like us, though He remained God. Then He humbled Himself and became obedient to death on a cross. The rich became poor. He did this so that the poor might become rich. Who are the poor? You're looking at them right here with that light on me. I'm the poor. We're all the poor ones, spiritually bankrupt, separated from God, and lost in sin. But God made Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus is able to make you unsearchably rich today by the grace of God. So you can enjoy eternal life and eternal forgiveness and eternal joy and eternal glory. And you say this morning, I want that. I've never experienced that. I want to know eternal forgiveness and eternal life and eternal joy. How can I receive it? For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Cry out to God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Cry out to God, God, I believe in the death and the resurrection of Your Son, Jesus, for me and for my sins. And the Bible promises that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will become untraceably, unsearchably rich in the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. And church, grace calls all of us. Grace calls all of us. Go back to NASA's incredible feat. Remember that? Sending three men to the moon. Astronaut Michael Collins said this, "All this is possible only through the blood, sweat, and tears of thousands of people." It's been figured out that it took about 400,000 people to pull off that Apollo 11 mission. The hidden heroes. Not the three in the spotlight, but the hidden heroes that pulled it off. The radio operators, the parachute designers, 17,000 engineers, mechanics, soldiers, contractors who set up that shuttle for launch. Imagine that huge effort that it took. The computer code that ran all the systems was developed by a team of engineers at MIT. Roughly 500 people worked on the spacesuit. I love this. One seamstress said this, "We didn't worry too much until the guys on the moon started jumping up and down." That gave us a little bit of an eyebrow twitch. I bet it did. Astronaut Neil Armstrong later remarked that as he took the first step on the moon, he immediately thought about all those people who had made the mission possible. Grace calls all of us. Not just your pastors here at Johnston Chapel. Grace calls all of us. We are all on mission together. What's the mission? To make disciples of all nations. We are all called as stewards of God's grace. All of us are compelled. Listen, every one of us is compelled to be a steward of what God has given us. Our spiritual gifts, our resources, our knowledge, and our opportunities. All of it being directed at Christ's kingdom work. Grace calls all of us. And so significant here is the mystery of the church that even the angels are interested in it. This is an interesting portion of Scripture. Look with me at verses 10 and 11. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to His eternal purpose, which He accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you go back to chapter 2, you might remember Paul wrote that Christ is seated at the right hand of God in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority. That gives us a little insight into these rulers and authority. He later will remind us, chapter 6, we'll get to this in a few weeks, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. Our struggle is against the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. So Paul's talking about angelic beings here in our text. So through the church, the manifold, the many-colored wisdom of God is made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Think about angels for a moment. Angels are not omniscient, right? They're created beings. Only God, the Creator, is omniscient. What does that mean? That means that angels learn. Angels can learn things as we learn things. Go back through history. They saw creation, right? They witnessed that firsthand. They witnessed the fall. They witnessed God's choosing of Israel as His own people. They even witnessed the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But until this point in history, they had never witnessed the church. They had never understood fully the mystery of Christ and His church, the miraculous togetherness of Jew and Gentile. Peter tells us that angels long to look into these things. Literally, they stoop down to look, to observe the church of Jesus Christ. They are very interested in it. God's redemptive purposes in Christ interest them. His manifold wisdom demonstrated in the church, get this, enhances their worship. That's incredible, an incredible thought. If it wasn't revealed to us, we wouldn't believe it this morning. That the wisdom of God in the church enhances the worship of angels. Look with me, Revelation 5 on the screen, verses 9 through 12. And they sang a new song saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased for God persons from every tribe and language and people and nation. There's the mystery, right? God purchasing all these people, putting them together in the church. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands, and 10,000 times 10,000. They encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they were saying, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. What a song. That's a song celebrating the mystery of Christ and the church, the unifying of people from every tribe and language and nation through the blood of Christ. Angels learn. They're interested in how we live as the church, how we function as the church enhances worship. Listen, even Satan and the fallen angels, they learn. A very important lesson they're learning week after week, year after year, generation after generation. It's that they cannot frustrate the purposes of God. They can't stop the church. Why? Because Christ promised it, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. They're learning that they can't touch the church. This is the church of Jesus Christ. I love what Kent Hughes wrote. He wrote this, imagine a cosmic drama. The theater is history. The stage is the world. The actors are the church. The writer is God, who directs and produces the drama. And the audience, cosmic beings, the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Get this, the history of the church is graduate school for angels. That's pretty good. The history of the church is graduate school for angels. Grace called Paul in the early church. What did they do? They gave some graduate level training to the angels. And I wonder, as I think about that, how are we doing? How are we doing to declare? How are we doing to demonstrate the mystery of Christ and His church? Paul has given us a theology of mystery, theology of ministry. Finally, in our last two verses of the text, he gives a theology of misery. You might be thinking, why in the world are you writing a theology of misery? What I mean by that is a theology of suffering. A theology of hardship, we might say. As you look at Paul's letters, he doesn't talk about his imprisonment, his suffering a whole lot. And when Paul does refer to his suffering, he does it through rejoicing. I always read about his joy and his rejoicing. I don't know about you, but I oftentimes get consumed by hardship and difficulty and frustrating days, suffering. It's all I can see. It's all I can focus on. It's all I can talk about. What's the result of that? I think some of you have experienced it the same way I have. Discouragement, anger, complaining, even depression. How do we deal with it? We're going to face it, right? So how do we deal with this? How did Paul in the early church rejoice in misery? Look at verses 12 and 13. In Him and through faith in Him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. And what a perspective. What a challenge. I think Paul gives us two keys to rejoicing in suffering. The first one, treasure your relationship with God. Paul treasured his relationship with God more than anything else. No, don't miss those two words there. Freedom and confidence. If you go back to the Old Covenant, those two words were taboo. Freedom and confidence is something that people under the Old Covenant never understood or experienced. You go back to that old times, Pastor James talked about it before, the most holy place of the temple. Access to God was severely restricted. Only the high priest, only once per year, only for just a few moments, and only with much fear and trembling there in the presence of God. That was the restricted access to God under the Old Covenant. For anyone else, at any time, to enter into God's presence would mean certain death. Think about the Gentiles. Even more restricted, right? Perpetual outsiders looking in. They were behind that dividing wall that Pastor James shared about last week as well. But Christ, the superior high priest, He's opened the way, hasn't He? He's opened the way for all people at all times through His sacrificial death. Access to God, that's a privilege of the mystery. That's one of our privileges within the mystery of Christ and His church. Look at Hebrews 4. Verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Approach God with confidence. That's amazing. Obviously, not by our own merits. We approach God. We have this freedom and access because of the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we're encouraged to come, reverently, of course, but to come as we are, to come openly and honestly without fear of judgment. We can enter into God's presence at any time and talk to Him without hesitation. What access we have under the new covenant. The church here, they're anxious. They're anxious about Paul. They're concerned about his long-term imprisonment. But as Paul reminded the Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in every situation, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. Right? God's throne is a throne of grace, a throne of unmerited favor. God's throne is a throne of mercy, which means tender-hearted compassion. And God's help always comes at the perfect time, which is our time of need. I think sometimes our suffering comes because of our identification with Christ. Okay, we suffer knowingly. We choose to suffer as followers of Christ, as disciples of Christ. Other times our suffering comes because of our sin, our own sin. We've all experienced that, right? As God lovingly disciplines us, brings us back into fellowship with Himself. But other times we suffer because we live in a sin-cursed world. And as I think about this congregation, everybody's going through something. Everybody's experiencing some sort of suffering, some in different ways, but all of us going through the same things today. I don't know what misery you're going through. I do know that you never walk alone, as the psalmist wrote. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. God has promised to walk with you, to never leave you, never forsake you. You don't have to carry the burden all by yourself. You can cast all your anxiety on Him. Why? Because He cares for you. He genuinely cares for you. And regardless of what you face on this earth, remember this, it's so hard to have that eternal perspective, that spiritual perspective. Remember that you're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Yeah, we're sojourners here on earth, but at the very same time, we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. Do you need grace? It's already yours, church. It's already yours in Christ Jesus. His grace is sufficient for you. Do you need strength? It's already yours in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Do you need wisdom? It's already yours. Wisdom concerning trials. Wisdom concerning suffering. If any of you lacks wisdom, you should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to you. Okay, how do we rejoice in suffering? Remember your relationship. Treasure your relationship with God. Freedom and confidence to approach God. The song, "It Is Well." We hear it a lot of times at memorial services. It's brought comfort to countless millions of suffering saints. John Piper beautifully summarizes the circumstances surrounding the writing of that beloved hymn. He says this, "In 1871, the great Chicago fire virtually ruined Horatio Spafford. It was almost the biggest trial of his life, but not the biggest. 2 years later, 1873, he puts his wife and his four daughters on a ship to sail for England. The ship runs into another ship and sinks very quickly, and all four girls die, and his wife barely escapes. He hears about the accident, and he receives a telegram from his wife. Saved alone. He gets on a ship, heads to be with his grieving wife. And as he passes over the part of the ocean where the girls went down and were at the bottom, he wrote, 'When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul.'" And Piper continues, "So the question is, how could it be well? How could it be well? A legitimate question." He goes on in the song, "Let this blessed assurance control that Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and hath shed His own blood for my soul." He knew Christ loved him. He saw it in the cross. And we get to the end of the song. He has Christ coming back with a great triumph, not to judge him, but to save him and to raise his daughters from the dead. "So it is well with my soul." And then Piper wraps things up. No song quite gets it in terms of its cadence and its tune and especially its words. It doesn't get any better than sorrowful, yet always rejoicing through it is well with my soul. What a fantastic and beloved hymn. What comfort we find there in the truth that it is well with our souls. The second key to rejoicing in misery here is to treasure the purpose of God. Church was deeply grieved over Paul's circumstances. But Paul wasn't focused on his circumstances. Paul's circumstances could not and would not define him. What defined Paul? The gospel of Jesus Christ is what defined him. So Paul rejoiced in his sufferings. Why? Because his suffering identified him with the sufferings and the death of Jesus Christ. Paul rejoiced because his present sufferings were not worth comparing to eternal glory. He rejoiced because suffering produces perseverance and spiritual maturity. He rejoiced because his suffering, get this, was evidence of God's wisdom to include the Gentiles in His purposes. He suffered to make the wisdom of God known. Notice what Paul wrote to the Philippians during this same season of life. Philippians 1 and verse 12. "Now I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has actually served to advance the gospel. My imprisonment has served to advance the gospel." I'm about to wrap things up. Stick with me just a couple more minutes. I think sometimes we think that health and wealth and blessing are what we deserve. It's what we should get, what we should receive, what the Christian life is all about. I talked about this briefly on Wednesday night. It's always God's plan for us to be physically and materially blessed. That's the prosperity gospel. Here's the thing though, for me, and I believe probably true for some of you as well, we reject that. Biblically, theologically, we reject the prosperity gospel. But practically, when suffering comes, when hard times come, we embrace it, don't we? We live it. Why, God? Why are things so difficult? And we complain and murmur and grumble when things don't go our way. Practically, we embrace it. Surprised and angry, discouraged, the word here in verse 13 we see with those who are considering Paul's imprisonment. But listen, it is often God's will for the righteous to suffer. Don't be surprised by it. It is often God's will for the righteous to suffer. Imprisonment. This was God's will for Paul for this season of his life. And what was the result of it? Glory for the Gentiles. Advancement of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Listen, in Paul's thinking here, the only reason anyone should be discouraged is if no one were willing to go to prison for the sake of the Gentiles hearing the gospel. If anyone should be discouraged, it should be about that. Don't be discouraged because I'm in prison for their sake and for the sake of the gospel of Christ. So may we embrace a theology of misery, of suffering that is both theological and practical as we go through the valleys. Now, God, I don't understand. I don't understand why I'm going through this, but Your ways are higher than my ways. God, Your thoughts are higher than my thoughts. Please take this suffering and use it to mold me into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And because of this, may Your kingdom work, advance in the world, and may Your name be glorified through my life. Easy to preach, hard to live. So we're stewards of God's grace. And Paul's given us some great theology here in this passage, a theology of mystery and ministry and misery. Remind you again, grace calls all of us, and grace always brings responsibility. Don't forget that as you walk out of here today. Grace always brings responsibility. Listen, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the church is in my hands and is in your hands today. We are stewards of God's grace. So may we declare it, may we defend it, and may we demonstrate it as we go out from here. May we demonstrate it to a lost and dying world. May we demonstrate it even to the angels, to the glory of God. Father, thank You for Your Word today, our time in it. We thank You for Your promise that Your Word will never return void. It will go out. It will accomplish the purposes for which You send it. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You'd be at work, that You'd move in Your church. This is not the church of the pastors. This is Your church. This is Your work. It takes Your power and Your moving in our hearts to change us. I pray that You'd somehow take my feeble words this morning and Your perfect truth, and God, You could take them and You could change a heart. Maybe someone needs to trust in Christ today. God, draw them to Yourself. Maybe someone is not living out the truth of this passage, the unity that You desire for us in the church. Maybe it's unforgiveness or ungratefulness or some other thing. Father, help them to get right with You this morning. Father, help us to defend the gospel with everything we have. Help us to be faithful to our calling, to pour our lives out in Your kingdom work. I pray this for the church in the name of Jesus. Amen. Y'all please stand for a closing song of commitment to the Lord. And if there's some decision you need to make this morning, Pastor James is in the front here. Pastor Jim, if you'd like to come, they would love to sit down and pray with you this morning. So please respond as the Lord leads you.